Today is November the 4th, right?
Yeah.
And how many of you are glad that your designation is belonging to God?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Man, I'm telling you what. Even as we were praising, I was thinking about it occurred to me, John. You know, I mean, the last song, you know, how many songs have can you sing that if you take it the wrong way, you can make it all about you and you aren't worshiping? I mean, the last song in particular, you could. Unless your mind is on, this isn't about, you know, yes, I want him to tell me who I am, but the reason why is so that I can live in the story that he wrote, right? Not just so I can feel good about myself. If that's the focus and that's the reason, well, then it's completely skewed and you're worshiping yourself. But I'm not. How many of us are really wanting to worship ourselves? How many? Do you know your story? Is it really all that impressive? You know. But thank you, Jesus. We've been caught up into a much greater story. Amen. And thank you, Lord. It is transcendent. I mean, to the point that the greatest apostle that we know of, that wrote the greatest portion, that God entrusted this man to write the greatest portion of our New Testament, that would be some of the final revelation God gave to his church throughout time, said, you know what, I'm looking through a glass dimly and I have no clue what's on the other end. I know nothing like I ought to know it. You know, John tells us that right now we're children of God, but it hasn't even occurred to us what we will be. Amen? Yeah, we got some great things ahead of us, amen? But, you know, let's not get so lofty that we forget the goal at hand, which is the image of Jesus Christ birthed and realized in me, amen? So it was occurring to me about John, because John, that was John's favorite designation. I'm the one Jesus loved. You know? I love John. You know, I mean, and you know, if John had made that all about himself, which obviously he didn't, I mean, you could, couldn't you? If you were the person that came around, I mean, if a person were to come up to you and they always introduce themselves as, "Hi, I'm the one Jesus loves," you could walk away with the wrong impression of that person, that they're all into themselves, right? But I think history has proven wisdom is justified by its children, amen. And the fruit that was born of the tree of John is obvious that this man was not into himself. He was into God. Amen? Mm-hmm. And allowed himself to be caught up into that story that I am the one adored by the Almighty. And what a legacy that he's left us. Amen? What a wonderful, wonderful legacy. Now, go ahead and turn, if you will, real quickly to Galatians, the third chapter. I'm going to do a couple of recaps real quickly before we go further. Because we're approaching the end, I believe, of our series on Freedom from Freedom 2. You might have thought, well, you know, what else could possibly be said? You probably thought that back in January, but there's a lot to be said, isn't there? You know, it's isn't it good? Again, I'm going to just, that may be the theme. You know, Sesame Street has the word of the day. That may be the word of the day today is that our freedom is what we have been free to is our sense of belonging. Amen? That we are not in our self story anymore. We are in a transcendent story that's larger than the one we've ever known. Now, in Galatians, the third chapter, starting in verse 19, it says, "What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." One day God's going to set me loose to talk about angels in reference to their connection with humanity, but I'm not ready to do that yet. Not just because I've got it all ready and he's waiting on you. He's still telling me. But it's amazing how much they pop up when it's dealing with the covenant of God with his people. He says here, not a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator over one, but God alone is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Because if it is, we've got a problem, right? If the law is against God's promises, then there's a reason why we would have every reason to think the law's got nothing to do with us anymore. But we all know better than that, don't we? We have spent a lot of time with that on Wednesdays, leading up to the topic of tithe, dealing with the fact that we have been set free from being under the law, but the law is still pertinent to us because it reflects the very character and person of God. Amen? It is the righteous requirement, the thing that makes a person in right standing with God. What behavior looks like if it's lived right looks like the law. Amen? It says here, is the law therefore against the promises of God? Well, certainly not. What an insane thought. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we have, he's telling us that the focus of both covenants was to bring us to life. Amen? Not about righteousness. This was about life. It wasn't about justification. It wasn't about good behavior. It was always about life. What, is there a problem? No, okay. Okay. I thought maybe you just had your hand on the side of your head, and I thought maybe you were raising your hand or quickly or something. Now, back up a little bit, if you will, to, let me see if I can find it again. Go forward to chapter 5, verse 13. So we've been called into life, amen? That's really what we are free to. We're free from death. We're free to life, amen? Remember, we've said this before, and I don't remember who it originated with. It may have been David, it may have been myself, it may have been somebody else. I don't remember. But the bottom line doesn't matter. The bottom line is that God did not send Jesus to make bad people good. He came to give dead people life, right? This was not about behavior modification. This was about union with God, amen? Now that, again, is a story you can live in, amen? And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 13, this is what started this whole thing, our whole series we've had on freedom from freedom too. For you, brethren, have been called to freedom. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for your flesh, but through love, serve one another. Amen? So we're going to be spending a little bit of time with that today, but I wanted to recap just, you know, a real quick glimpse. I'm not going to really even look up any scriptures unless the Lord tells me to, but the first thing we covered, of course, was free to believe. And in that we talked about that freedom to believe means to live in genuine and active, intimate reliance upon God. We were freed from the dead staleness of religion, of being able to, trying to apply logos to our every problem, trying to coerce God like he's a casino slot machine, and put in all of our faith tokens and pull the lever, and God's obligated to spit out our prize. We've moved from that kind of thinking, amen, to a place where we are called to live in genuine and active, intimate reliance upon him. That faith outside of an intimate relationship with God is dead. It has no meaning, right? Isn't that true? It is true. The next thing we talked about was freed to hope. And that means that we are free to live in real, favorable expectation. Now, we all have experienced at times what it was like to live in false expectations, right? Have you ever had, I know I have, had expectations that I thought God had told me, which in reality, he might have been free to tell me those things, but I never allowed him to. I just read it from the logos and tried to rub it on a problem and make it go away. And God's like, you know what? That's not real hope. Real hope is when I speak to you. What did Jesus say in John 6:63? Right after he got done offending the greatest portion of his followers and they walked away and never walked with him again. And he turned to his disciples and he said, you guys want to leave too? Right? And in that discourse, he said, you know, it's spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. The words I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. Not the logos of the word, but the words that we can't so canonize the scriptures that we wrap it up in time and think he was just talking to disciples. It was a principle that stands the test of time. It is the words that he speaks to Mark that are spirit and life, right? The flesh, I mean, realize that this is fleshly, isn't it? In other words, it's bound to this life. It's written on paper, right? This is bound to this life. It is not the thing that gives me life. They point me to life. Jesus said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you're going to find life. And they are the ones that talk about me and you won't come to me, right? That you might really live, amen? That's the difference, amen? So he says, the words that I speak, that I never fail to speak into Kathy when she needs me, I'm speaking to her. Amen? And that is where spirit and life comes from. Amen. When it says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that the carnal mind is violently hostile of God, against God, because it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, then it begins to talk about the mind that is spiritual, right? The mind that is filled with the Spirit of God and is Spirit-led, that is life and peace, right? Well, what is the spiritual mind? It's the mind that's not caught up in fleshly things, even caught up in the logos of the Word, but it's caught up in the words that Jesus speaks, which are Spirit and life. Amen? That is where we find our great hope. And so, when we talk about free to hope, it means free to live in real, favorable expectation, birthed out of, and supported by real faith. Remember? We looked at Hebrews 11:1, the favorite verse on faith, which ironically really doesn't say much about faith as much as it says about hope. It says, now, faith is the substance of things, what?
Hope for.
The evidence of things not yet seen. Right? Now, so what it's saying there is, and the word substance means the foundation for, the support for, the underpinning for. Faith is the support for your favorable expectation. If I do not have genuine reliance, then there can be no favorable expectation. The whole purpose for faith is to support hope. Amen? And faith is only birthed out of, thus saith God to Mark. Thus saith God to Nancy. Thus saith God to Donna. Right? When God speaks, faith is birthed. Amen? An ability to have genuine reliance on the words He speaks to us. And that right there creates a platform upon which my hope, my favorable expectation rests. It doesn't just rest on it, it's birthed out of it. Right? Is everybody with me? Yes? Okay? So free to hope means to live in real favorable expectation, birthed out of and supported by real faith. Words, promises He's spoken to you, freed and released to run to God, hear His voice, and know that for whatever He has spoken for your restoration and conversion into His image. Our corporate great hope, right? Isn't that the great hope we all have? Anything that God speaks into your life, understand that regardless on an earthly plane, whether it fixes a problem with glue on holding a label on that you need to get off at work, you know, like I gave the illustration earlier, or whether it fixes a healing of your body, or whether it fixes a marriage, or whatever it fixes on this plane, that wasn't why God spoke it. God spoke it to reconcile you. I said God spoke it to reconcile you. This wasn't about the earthly stuff. Yeah, well, does God desire to make all things new, even on the earthly plane? Yes, but He is also aware of, and not walking in denial, that death is still resident in the flesh, isn't it? And that He promised us that's not going to go away until the rapture. And they actually, really, even then it's not going to go away. Not until the end of the age, when the final thing that is going to be placed under is death. Isn't what that God said? Yes, the final enemy that's going to be put under His thumb is death. Well, it ain't happened yet, has it? Now, the price has been paid. He's already gained the upper hand of death, right? But it hasn't been applied to the neck of death yet, right? It will. It's as sure as our salvation is sure. Amen? But, nevertheless, it is a future event. And so, therefore, everything on the earthly plane is not always going to be reconciled, is it? But you are destined to be reconciled to His image. Predestined, the Scripture says. Amen? Yes?
Yes?
Absolutely. It's our great hope. So regardless of when God speaks to your heart, whatever He says for that purpose. Keep your finger in wherever I told you to turn. Where did I tell you to turn anyway?
In Galatians.
Good. I already read that one. So good. Turn to, I think it's 2 Peter. If not, we'll go to 1st. We'll find it. Is it probably in 1 Peter? Yeah, it is. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us in verse 6 through 9, He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Actually, let's just back up. Verse 3. Because I want to read it in context, because it says what I just got done said about the body. Blessed be the God of and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant tender loving kindness has begotten us again to a living hope. It's not a hope that's divorced of union with God. In fact, it has its very existence because of union with God. It's a living hope. Amen? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You realize that there's something on reserve in heaven with your name on it. Has anybody ever put something on layaway in a store before? And you know, and every time you came in and made a payment, you realize you're that much closer to taking that thing home. Well, you know what? Every day that the image of Jesus Christ is being perfected in you, you're one step closer to obtaining that inheritance that's been set aside for you in heaven. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. Isn't that awesome? What a great hope. I even got a smile off of that. That's good. Okay, so in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Sometimes it need be. Yes? Actually, I skipped verse 5. That's a good verse. Let's read that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That same salvation. Ready to be revealed. Is God waiting on you? I mean, are you waiting on God? No. He's waiting on you and sometimes on external circumstances to make that revelation come clear to you. But it's waiting, isn't it? Reserved. It's there for you. Revealed in the last time. In this fact, you greatly rejoice. Let me ask you a question to which I do not want an answer other than one internally. Okay? Ask yourself, is this something I find myself daily greatly rejoicing over? I don't want to hear an answer. Okay? But the Bible says that whoever maintains this hope in themselves finds themselves purifying himself even as he is pure. If you've got a purification problem in your life, then you've got a hope problem. You've got a hope problem. What does it say in 2 Peter, later on, in the first, I think it is, the first chapter, I think it is, where he says, whoever does not have this progressive growth of fruit being produced in their life has forgotten something. It says they become short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and have forgotten that they've been purged of their old sins. They forgot something. What have they forgotten? To maintain this great hope, to rejoice daily over my great hope. If you are depressed and you're down, you show me a Christian that's depressed and down, I'll show you a Christian who's forgotten something. I'll tell you, I'll point you to a Christian who has forgotten something. You haven't held on to your great hope. I've done that. I have done that. I know exactly what that's like. But you know, to the degree that I hold on to that great hope, I find myself right in the middle of verse 5 and 6, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this fact I greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. Though, he doesn't say, until bad things happen, then I don't rejoice so much. No, you notice he's not saying that we rejoice for the problem. We're rejoicing through it in spite of the problems, right? It's not the problem that's the focus of my worship and my praise. It's the end result. Same thing as Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You don't have to like what you're going through. God didn't ask you to walk in delusion. If what you're going through stinks, then don't like it. Despise it even, but press on, who for the joy that is set before you, endure. Amen? Endure. Not being down because of the current circumstances, but enveloped in joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. Right?
Yes.
Because of what's in front of you, not because of necessarily what you're walking through right now. Amen? Amen. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. There is times when opposition against that faith that supports your hope is necessary. Because it demonstrates whether or not that trust is genuine. This isn't so God will find out. God already knows whether it's genuine, right? But it's important sometimes you get an earth tremor and realize, for your sake, whether or not your faith was genuine enough. How many times, this I could use a show of hands on, how many times have you thought you were in faith and an earth tremor hits and you realize that that foundation of faith was weaker than you thought it was? Yeah? Was that a bad thing that that happened?
No.
Absolutely not. It was the best thing that could have ever happened. Because otherwise you would walk on and continued in a delusion, isn't that right?
Yeah.
Thinking you were in faith when you weren't. Amen? This isn't bad. Even the earth tremor is there for your reconciliation. Amen? All things work out together for those, for the good of those who love God, who are the called, who are destined to His good purpose. Amen? And what is His good purpose? Christ in me. Christ in me! That's my great hope. It don't matter what I go through, I know that the other end of this is more of Christ in me. So I can press through every single opposition with a smile, a goofy, quirky grin on my face, knowing what's on the other end of this. Amen? It's the truth. There's a reason why people ought to be asking you for what is the reason for the hope in you. They ought to know you have hope. It should be obvious. Not because you preached at them, but because you were around them. They saw your great light that you didn't hide under a bushel, but you let it shine before men so that they might see your good works produced out of union with God and therefore glorify your heavenly Father. Amen? Amen? He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved and distressed and perplexed by various trials and oppositions against your faith, so that its genuineness, which is much more precious to us than gold, yea, than much more than fine gold, though be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of you as a Christian because you had such great faith. No. This didn't come to my praise. I don't get a badge, do I? No merit badges for having great faith, amen? If it reveals how great your faith is, then you lost. You lost, amen? Remember, if you are the candelabra in the temple, that was supposed to shine light and glory back on Christ, not on you, amen? If you are doing this birth out of your own efforts, I promise you, it'll draw attention to you. And God says that that flax stinks. It smells. But if you're coated in the oil of the Spirit of God, you're not burnt at all, right? And the light that's shining gives glory back on God, amen? That's what it winds up doing. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory as Christ is revealed. You realize that through the opposition of your faith, Christ is revealed? Jesus Christ is revealed through the opposition and the demonstration of the genuineness of my faith. It points back to Him, doesn't it? Well, it gets better than that. Keep on going. Whom having not seen? How many of you have seen Him with your natural eyes? Who having not seen, you love? Do you love Him?
Yes.
Yeah. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing. Do you rely upon Him? That was weak.
Yes.
You rely upon, there we go. You rely upon, yes you do. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That word full is that same word we've talked about before. It means replete. It means that someone was just quit paying attention as they were filling your glass and it's overflowing on top of the table. Right? That's what it means. It's replete with glory. It's spilling out all over the place. Amen? Receiving the end result of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. So it doesn't matter what God speaks to you in that faith that creates that faith that is the underpinning for that great expectation. Every time He speaks, it's about reconciliation. It is the redemption of my soul. That's the whole purpose for every faith in Him. Faith is not about getting my car fixed. It's not about making my circumstances better. It's about revealing Christ in me. Amen? It's about Mark being reconciled to God and taking as many people with me as I can. Amen?
Amen?
Amen? That's what faith is for. Now, none of that was planned at all. We're in the free to hope part still. Free to release, freedom released to run to God, hear His voice, and know that whatever is said is spoken for our restoration and conversion into His image, which is our great hope. The last thing is that we're free to love, which is where we've been camping for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. This is where the rubber really hits the road. And it hits it hard. Freed from the bondage of self-serving and freed to the abandonment of ourselves to the pursuit of reconciling all men's hearts who will come into the kingdom of God. That includes your heart and the hearts of your neighbor, whoever that happens to be. Your neighbor is the Samaritan that you pass on the road, right? Didn't Jesus demonstrate that to us? That's who your neighbor is. Love your neighbor as yourself. What was the question? Jesus was teaching that, and they asked, then who's our neighbor? And so Jesus gave them not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. That your neighbor is whoever you are near at the moment. If you're walking by a foreigner and they are in need, that person at the moment is your neighbor. Amen? And you love them with abandonment to them. Amen? Jesus, what a gospel. Amen? It does call you out of yourself, doesn't it? I love the illustration that Sean gave us this morning. If you remember early on when I was teaching about freed to love, I gave one of the examples that I gave you was Jesus, remember? After John the Baptist lost his head, right? When he was beheaded for the sake of the truth. Amen? Isn't that why he lost his head? For the sake of the truth, he lost it. And Jesus was grieved by that, as anyone would be. And that doesn't just speak to his humanity. God was grieved. Yes. Right? I mean, God loves the death of the saints because he's with them and physically now at that point, if you want to call it that. But at the same time, he also grieves over it as well because of the inhumanity of it. Amen? Well, actually, I shouldn't say the inhumanity of it. It's a demonstration of humanity. It's the ungodliness of it. Right? But he lost his head. And Jesus was grieved over that and vexed and perplexed for a while. But before the end of the day, what did God wind up doing? He put him in a position of ministering. And it pulled him out of his self-story. Amen? Yeah. Jesus didn't get caught up into a self-story. He never got to the point of selfishness. It was an okay thing to grieve. Isn't grief important at times? Absolutely. Jesus demonstrated that. Aren't you glad that the gospel demonstrated to us that godly people can grieve? Amen? Yes. Didn't it demonstrate that to us? The Son of God grieved, didn't he? He was heavy. He wept over Lazarus, didn't he? Yes? Yes, he knew what it was to be heavy. The man that the Bible says he was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. But acquainted with is altogether different than best friends with. Amen? Yeah. An acquaintance is someone you meet from time to time, but not someone that you strike up a long-lasting friendship with. Amen? We are not friends with grief, though we are often associated with it. Amen? But we can pass right by that thing. And what does God do? When He calls aside and we listen like Sean did and just got into praise and to prayer, then out of prayer into praise and to worship, and God floods the heart with joy, and then what does God immediately do? He puts you into a position to speak life into someone. That's just beautiful. God is looking to cause reconciliation through everything, isn't he? And he does it by pulling us out of our self-story and into something that is grander and more important than. Amen? God is so glorious. Now, so this is where I said the rubber hits the road. We're freed from the bondage of self-serving and freed to the abandonment of ourself to the pursuit of reconciling all men's hearts who will come into the kingdom. The parable of the wedding feast is another example of that, right? Going out to the highways and byways, inviting everyone who will come, right? Come and freely come into the wedding feast, right? This is the invitation. And that's what we do. The virgins who kept their oil and were not burning, they weren't burning themselves, but they were burning the Holy Spirit the actions that they did not do out of independence from God, but in union with Him. Amen? Fulfilling the Great Commission. Not the Great Commission that's found in Matthew, Mark, the 16th chapter, but the one that we're going to turn to now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They fulfilled the Great Commission in their freedom to love. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Freed to love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not using our freedom as an opportunity for our flesh, but through love, serving one another. Amen? He says here in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, who's in Christ here?
Us.
All of us are in Christ. Okay? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And behold, you're going to have to behold it. You're going to have your eyes open to see this. Because if you don't, you can miss it. Right? You're going to have your Father tell you who you are. Right? Because sometimes you'll forget. But behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who have reconciled us to Himself. I love that. God reconciled me. I don't have to wonder if I'm loved. I don't have to wonder if I'm cherished. The Almighty pursued me. Jesus. The Almighty pursued me. That just is crazy when you think about it. I mean, out of all of human history are the billions and billions and billions of humans that have been on this earth. God pursued Mark. He pursued me. That's just crazy.
It's like the shepherd going after that one.
That's right. And how many times has he pursued me since then? Because I was the dumb sheep who wandered off, right? Nah. Not knowing what I'm doing. And that's the most intelligent thing I can say. Nah. Right? And God comes running. Thank you, Jesus, that you come running after me. God, I'm so cherished by the Beloved. And so are you. I'm not alone. You are cherished by the Beloved. He's chasing after us. The pursuit of God that results in my reconciliation. Thank you, God, that He pursues. Thank you, God, that He pursues. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. Jesus, God was in... Actually, I'm about to quote what He's about to say. It says, reconciled us to Himself to Jesus, through Jesus Christ, and has given to you and I the privilege of the ministry of reconciling others. God, that's just awesome, isn't it? That is that God Himself was in Jesus Christ in His humanity, reconciling the world back to Himself. Not imputing the irreconcilable differences of their trespasses against them. Isn't that right?
Yes.
He didn't impute that to them. Instead, He laid them on Christ. Because the weakness of our flesh, the law was not weak, but it was weak through the flesh. And therefore, God sent Christ through the weakness of the flesh, so He can condemn sin in the flesh without condemning the man. And reconciled every heart. Amen? Thank you, God. Not imputing our trespasses to us. And then has turned around and looked you dead in the eye and said, here is the baton of reconciliation. Now run the race in my name. Amen? And now you and I are in our leg of the race right now. Amen? Reconciling every heart that we can to the kingdom. And when people refuse to hear the message, we wipe the dirt off our feet and we keep running. Right? Blessed, beautiful are the feet of those who come bearing good tidings of great things. Sharing the gospel of reconciliation to everyone who will listen. Amen? Thank you, Lord. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing to them their trespasses, and has committed to you and I that same word of reconciliation. Therefore, we can conclude safely that you are His ambassador for Christ, as though God were now pleading through you, even as God was pleading through Christ. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. If God's going to reconcile the world, He's going to do it through your mouth and through your life. And He can't do it if you're self-absorbed. Amen? You've been freed to spend yourself on others. Amen? Jesus, what a beautiful redemption we have. Now, we have covered in here some very difficult ground recently. But it is only difficult to the degree that we still... holding on dearly to our flesh, or rather, to the degree that we still hold our flesh dear. Amen? It's only hard to the degree that we hold our flesh dear. Right? And, you know, we really do know that's really not an intelligent course of action, right? I mean, even when we do it, if we were to, when we come to ourselves, you know, when we are in the pig pen wallowing in the mire and we come to ourselves and realize, don't we already know that, really? Yeah, we know it. We know it. And God's good enough to get us out of the pig pen. It says, if God is determined to reconcile you and the world, he will not do it by indulging you in pity parties. He will call you out of it. He will call you out of it. Even in times of the most difficult things, he'll call us out of it. He can't allow us to stay in the pig pen. Because God doesn't reconcile pigs while they are still wallowing in the mire. He calls them out. Isn't that right?
Yes.
He calls them out. And then we shine, and it's that shining of having been in the presence of our Father that reconciles the world. That is something they cannot deny. Right? You can get the theological debates with people all day long, but a life that is changed, not just by what you say happened in your past, but what they see changed on a daily basis in your daily life, they can't argue with that. Can't argue with a life that's been changed. I don't know whether this man is good or evil. All I know is that once I was blind, now I see. Right? Can't argue with that. Can't argue with that. You can preach all day long and it not have the effect that that one testimony of being in union with God, having met him, would do. Amen? That's exactly what we have been called into. What example, I've already gone that far, so let's just skip on. 2 weeks ago, the last time we met, I spent an entire Sunday morning teaching on how God will often wound in order to reconcile. This is part of the invitation we have received in forgiving. Because part of forgiving requires you to enter into a wound and make it about the offender rather than yourself. Right? How many people realize that's not the easiest thing sometimes? Sometimes it is easy. Sometimes God is just gracious and you find it's not that hard. Sometimes it is really hard. Amen? Sometimes it is. But regardless of whether it's hard or easy, it doesn't change his command. He calls you out. He says, "Don't. This isn't about you. I know they offended you, and I know that if we were living in an earthly kingdom, which thank God we're not, because that kingdom's passing away, isn't it? You're not in that kingdom, thank God, amen? You can be grateful you're not in the kingdom that would allow you to wallow, amen? Because that kingdom end results in death. But what it does is it calls you out and says, now, I'm not going to allow you to make this about you. I want you to spend yourself on the very one who cut you deeply and love them back to reconciliation with me. I'm going to allow you that privilege. Jesus. You know, we really don't even know love until we've gone through that. But once we begin to go through that, we're like, you know what? This love thing has got some real perks. You know? When you're in the middle of that difficult time of reconciling this brother who sometimes doesn't even want to be reconciled. They've dug their heels in. And you're like, you know, God, I'm fighting an uphill battle. It's like, hey, join the team. I've been dealing with you for X number of years. I know exactly what it is to fight an uphill battle of reconciliation. But you know what? When we begin, this is part of the beauty of what God does. You know, he does it in, and he does it through everything. I'm telling you, the story of creation itself is a story of reconciliation. God enables us to live independent lives up until a certain point, and then he calls us, not everybody, but he calls some into marriage. And those that he's called into marriage, some of those he calls into having children. And it's a progressive revelation. And when you finally get to the point where you've got children, all of a sudden you realize now what it's like to have been your parent all along. Right? And all of a sudden, things that you heard that didn't make sense or that irritated you, now you're on the other end of that. And you're thinking, things are popping and making sense. You know, and I'm even things that happened bad in your life. You know, maybe you had a parent that followed through and beat the snot out of you. But have you not had times when you wanted to do that? Well, if you're honest, yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. Of course you did, if you're human. You know, like Bill Cosby said, I brought you into this life and I can take you out. And I can make another one that looks just like you. You know, so I mean, you know, that kind of thing comes to every parent that's genuine and being honest about it. But the truth is that, you know, God allows us in the spiritual realm as well. You know, as you mature in Christ, when you first are a baby, God expects you. He already knows you're going to make everything all about you because you're a baby. But as you grow in your love, you get to the point where you're a toddler and then a young adolescent. And then you begin to realize that, hey, wow, the world's not all about me. And then you progress and you grow, and eventually you become adult. Then when you become an adult, God says, you know what? I am commissioning you to go and spend yourself on the ugly and the unreconcilable. To love those that will spit you in the face for loving them. That's what I want you to do. And as you do that, you're going to understand what it's been like to be me with you all along. And now, all of a sudden, now, the next time I resist God, an image pops in my mind of when I was trying to reconcile that brother, and they were just digging their heels in, and it makes me think twice. Ah, I know that feels like God. Okay, I'm not going to resist you. You know what I'm saying? The drama of life is just unbelievable how God uses it's so obvious that we miss it. You know what I'm saying? We're so steeped in the middle of the drama that we make it about the drama. We actually think it's about the things happening. And the things happening are only there to tell us another story, but we think that's the story, and it's not. It's telling a story. And we get so caught up in the mundane. Amen? That statement is so true that you can't see the forest for the trees, right? You can't see the big story because of the individual things that you're focused on, right? It's so very true. Now, but I told you that God will spend his efforts sometimes wounding you in order to reconcile you. This is part of the invitation that we receive in forgiving. We make it about the restoration of the offender, not us, and how it will or will not affect us. We have, and this is one thing this is a point that I'm about to make right here, which is why we have low attendance today. I know that there are other things that happen, but I just know it always happens. Anytime I'm about to go into a deeper area, we always, every time, have low attendance. Things happen, I get it, I understand, and when I say that, don't think that I'm saying those people miss God. I'm just saying, for whatever reason, like, it's very possible Doris didn't even have a choice because of the people she's dog-sitting for, and external circumstances happen. Please don't think this was a ruler on the hand, okay? Is everybody with me? Please just believe the best of me and don't just assume the worst.
We're here.
Yes, you are here, absolutely. But I'm not slapping on the wrist people that aren't. I'm just saying that I've grown to expect this because I know it. I know if I'm going to go deeper, something's going to happen. And this is one of the things that I wanted to say back in January, and the Lord will not let me because it would have wounded the sheep. But you guys have matured. You've grown up now. You guys are already ready for, oh my gosh, what's going to happen now? Just trust me, all right? Yeah, hide behind the pillow. It's okay. The truth of the matter is that you and I do not have a right to an apology. If somebody has hurt you, you don't have a right to an apology. What is it that David said? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight. And what was this about? This was about murdering a man, yes, stealing a wife, and impregnating her, and making her live with him for the rest of her life. And she never chose it. And he said, I didn't sin against her, and I didn't sin against him. I sinned against God. See, that's something that really just doesn't meld well with our flesh. We kind of recoil on that. The little hairs on the back of the neck kind of scruffle up. I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. You know what? If vengeance doesn't belong to you, neither does an apology. Because vengeance doesn't belong to you for a reason. Because it wasn't you that was sinned against. You were sinned towards. I'm not saying that you were not collateral damages. But it was your law was not the one that was broken. It was the character of God that was broken. That's what makes it sin. Amen?
Amen?
It's the truth. And it's only when we hold dearly to our flesh that we require that person know and express. They need to know, and I need to know that they know how much they hurt me. Already, Can you not see sick in that? That's sick. That's all about me. That's all about me and me getting one up on them. That is a form right there. That alone is a form of vengeance. It's a form of vengeance. Ought you not rather to let yourself be defrauded, Paul says? And let him go. See, you know, I can see already, you can tell now why I couldn't have said this in January. There's just no way in this world. But, you know, I believe with all my heart, just even by the way that I'm getting looks from you guys right now, that you guys are at least ready for this, you know? I'm not saying it wears well, I'm just saying you're ready for it. Truth of the matter is, it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't. Vengeance doesn't belong. Remember that wording where it says, when God's talking about doing good even to those that treat you evil? He says, for this is why vengeance is mine. I will repay. It doesn't belong to you. When he says it's mine, it means it's a possessive noun. It means it really does belong to me. It's my possession, not yours. If you enact justice against them, you're robbing from me. It doesn't belong to you. Vengeance belongs to me, God says. It's not yours. And when you take it into your hands, you've robbed from God, and now God's got two people he's got to deal with. The person that sinned, and now you, because you did too. Instead of just saying, you know what, this isn't about me. We say that, oh Lord, it's not about me, it's all about you. You know, and then, you know, when Monday hits smack and someone does us wrong, all of a sudden that, oh Lord, it's about you, is all gone. You know, that evaporates like so much vapor, right? You know, and we don't live in that reality. And God's calling us, you know what, you know, man up. Become a young adult in Christ and realize it really isn't about you. Regardless of how heinous the thing is, God's not asking you to like it. Remember? Jesus Christ, he calls us, remember Jesus, keep him in our mind, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising. Do you think it was a good, noble, and right thing that sinners nailed that man to a tree, having already ripped his back off? No. No! But did he seek vengeance on them? No, in some of his dying breaths, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. That is your inheritance. Right there. God's called you into that. God's called you into that. Not just into the, oh, come give me a hug, God, and make me feel good about me. That's part of our salvation as well. But if that's where it ends, it's a cesspool. Because there's no channel out, right? It's all about me. I'm the end game. No, you're not. He pours that love into you so that it might be sent out. Amen? Absolutely. This is about loving my brother. Even to the point of dying. Love my brother. Amen? So, no, we do not have a right. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. That's where we read this last week. And then I'm going to go into where we're beginning. As I move the clock in my view. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. This is what I read to you 2 weeks ago. Beautiful verse. Doesn't look beautiful at the on the surface, to be honest with you. But, you know, I learned, and I'll learn it again. I say that not to say that I've arrived. I said I learned. Learning and arriving are two separate things, okay? I know this now. Have a bag to put it in. Have learned the lesson. Have had the scraped knees to prove it. But I'm going to probably, certainly, have to scrape my knees and learn it again. Amen? Because I haven't arrived, I've just learned.
That's why
you
go on a refresher course.
That's right. That's right. And I'm going to get a refresher course before it's all over with. That's right, Steve. Absolutely. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. Remember I told you that you know, how the Lord, X number of years ago, began to bring me into woundedness by wounding me. I mean, the gavel was in his hand. The sword was in God's hand. And things were just layers of mark were being slacked. I felt like I'd gone through, you know, a food processor. Just slices of mark flying everywhere. And I did not feel reconciled. I did not feel healthy. I did not feel good. I felt alone. I felt forsaken. I felt abandoned. I felt like faith was not real. I knew enough to know that God was, but I was a functioning, though not confessing, progressive agnostic, getting to the point where I just wondered whether God had any interaction with me whatsoever, and when he did, does he care? And, you know, because he was coming at me with Ginsu knives. And, you know, in my box, did not allow myself to see it what it was, because God doesn't do that. You know, I have not read Jeremiah chapter 30. And if I had, it wouldn't matter, because my doctrine would have rewritten the verses to read and fit into my God box. It's the truth. I would have somehow turned it into, well, it doesn't really mean God. There's no permissive verb in the Hebrew, and so therefore this means God allowed. And you know, and I would have twisted it every which way I could to keep God on the place I had him, because I needed him to be there. He was my polished Mesopotamian God that I needed him to be. And God's like, you know what? I will be new wine in your old wineskins, and I'm going to burst out of your categories of perceiving me. Because I'm not the way you think I am. I'm not. And, you know, God used many, many wounds to get me to where I needed to be. One of the very last ones was when God called me and told me to go up there and experience that whole wild at heart thing. And that was just, you know, a train wreck for me. And then God had me live through that. And he brought that book up to me probably 3-4 times before I actually said, okay, enough, I'll go through it, you know. I mean, separate people coming up to me just out of the blue and saying, you know what, you really need to read, never mind, I know what you're going to say. Wild at heart? Yeah! How'd you know? Because everybody's telling me this, you know? And so I read through it, and I agree that, you know, that there's not everything in the book that I agree with, but, you know, who's going to agree with everything, right? But some of the things that he brought up that made me face, and the Truth Project made me face things that before I had always shunned and worked my way around with my own little theological gymnastics to make things fit the way I wanted them to, and it made me say, okay, dig my heels in, let's just get a cold, hard look at God's face for what it is. And if it completely dismantles me, so be it. I'm done. And I mean, it was at that point that God was finally beginning able to make inroads with me. But he was wounding with the intent of bringing me to that place. And I was probably more stubborn than many. It took a while before I was willing to actually hear and listen and pursue and allow myself to be pursued, right? And so here, as I read this now, I totally understand this. I get it. Jeremiah chapter 30, starting in verse 7, says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from his neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity." Now, who's the one that brought them into captivity? God did. And yet, he's the one that's also going to bring them out, right? He says, "Jacob shall return, having rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." Thank you, Lord. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations, where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice, and will not let you altogether go unpunished." God's still like that, isn't he? If God ever was that way, he still is. "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you." I tell you, that's exactly what God did to me. Because even though, I mean, and God uses the word lover as a metaphor, of course, the idea is all the things that captivated you other than me. All the things that you allowed your life to get wrapped up in other than me. Your self-story rather than your story that's birthed out of union with me, which is what life is, right? you existing in death instead of existing in union with me, which is life. They don't seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. I have done these things to you. Now you can manipulate it and turn it into God not doing it. He seems to think he did it, right? The gavel was in my hand. I'm the one that did it. He's not hiding. He's coming right out and calling a spade, isn't he? And he doesn't apologize for it. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. And all of your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become a plunder. And all those, and all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore you to health and heal you of the wounds, says the Lord. Because, look at this, because they call you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, and no one seeks her. Now, I made the point to you last week that the reason, or 2 weeks ago, that this is saying here that one part of the purpose why God reconciles is because people were learning, walking away with a lesson he wasn't teaching. They were seeing Israel being put to the sword, and they made the conclusion it's because God doesn't desire them and love them anymore. And he said, I'm going to pull you out, not because of you. But I'm pulling you out because they have said out their mouth something that's not true about my character. Because you are Zion whom I love. You are Zion who I continue to pursue. Even in the wound I was pursuing you. Amen? It's the truth. Now, go ahead and turn now, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. So in the wound, God pursues us, doesn't he? Does God cause all wounds?
No.
He doesn't cause all wounds. He does cause some. He does cause some. But he doesn't cause all of them. I would probably say the lion's share of wounds we create ourselves. A smaller portion still are inflicted against us. Though even the ones that are inflicted against us, most often we were some type of a culprit. It's rare that you find a tango that two people weren't dancing in. You know? Usually you had some part of it. You know? If you're going to be honest. But then other ones God does. But if we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, now again, so lest you lose your moorings, we're talking about still free to love. Because in the middle of our wound, what God does is he calls us out to not make it about ourselves. That's what love is. Love in action is not selfish. Isn't that right? Now, I mean, I understand that because we have been so inundated by our culture that love is all about me. It's all about how things affect me and make me happy. That even though you know the religious definition for it, the biblical definition for it, the Sunday school answer to what love is, on Monday morning, most often, we revert to the familiar. Love is about me. We're all guilty, every one of us, myself included. But God is reminding us and calling us out of that so that we realize that love is not about you. It's about God and his kingdom. Amen? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. And not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, stop there. In context, God's still talking about your brother. We're not talking about the world yet. If your brother reviles you and does evil against you, love him. Your response is always love. It doesn't matter whether they're loving you or whether they're spitting in your face. It doesn't change your obligatory response, which is love. Always love. You don't have to wonder what your response has to be. We know what our response needs to be. Amen? And if our focus is on God, see, the enemy strikes at you to try to get your attention off of the thing that matters. Remember in the desert when the serpents were sent out among them by God and were striking them at the heels and they were swelling up and dying? And quickly God said, go and make a bronze serpent and rise it on a pole. And if everybody, whoever will look at the brazen serpent on the pole rather than paying attention to the serpent stinging them at their feet, they will be saved. He didn't say, if you look at the bronze serpent on the pole, they will stop being bitten. They were still being bitten. But they will not swell up and die as a result, because their attention is where it belongs. Amen? It's where we get the pharmaceutical symbol of the serpent on the pole. It goes all the way back to the days of Moses. And Jesus himself said that he was going to be, even as the serpent was risen up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be risen up. He is the symbol of the pharmaceutical symbol, unfortunately. Because pharmaceuticals is actually sorcery. But I'm not going to get into that talking. But the point is that he's the symbol of healing. Amen? It is. He's the symbol of healing. And if we have our attention on that, when the enemy comes in and strikes at your heel, if you will not, he does it to pull your attention away. Because if you get bit, isn't it normal to look and see, what the heck just bit me? Right? You know? But God's like, no. That's not normal for my beloved. For my children who were birthed from me, their attention is on me. And no matter what happens down here, this is where they're focused. This is where they're focused. Stephen, as he is being stoned to death, looks up into the heaven and sees the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. Amen? He's not looking at this. He's looking at that. And what was the end result of that? He sounded much like his Savior. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? It throws you out of your own selfish self-story into one that is much greater. Amen? So he says here, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that to this you were called. Now, pay attention to that. We like the whole part about I've been called to receive the love of Christ. I've been called to receive the inheritance that I have in Him, the blessed state of being one with God, the ability to cry out to God and always He knows He's right there, never far away from me. Amen. I love all those blessings. Don't you love those blessings? Part of our inheritance is being children of God. But don't be deceived in thinking that love ends there. You've also been invited into an inheritance that calls you out to spend yourself on your brother that they spit in your face for it. That's part of your inheritance. It's part of your inheritance. You know, when God called the two boys in the prodigal son into the feast, it was not just to give them warm fuzzies. He did remind them who they were. That pulled them out of their self-story and gave them a story large enough to live in. Dignity that trumped being a slave and being a man eating pig slop. It trumps that, didn't it? It was a better story. But the next morning, they still went out into the field and worked with their father. Amen? There's both sides to this story, not just the one that culminates in it all being made about me. He says, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Oh, now wait a minute. I thought I was blessed regardless of what I do. Well, this verse seems to think otherwise. Right? I'm not saying that you don't receive some blessings regardless of what you do in Christ. There are some blessings you receive regardless of how you act in Christ. There's other blessings that do not come on you unless you act. What does it say here? It says, blessing, knowing that to this you were called, that the purpose being, the intent is, that you may inherit a blessing if you bless when you revile, when you receive evil. Right? It does say that. I didn't sneak into your house when I write the word that in there. It's in there, isn't it? Right? Not my handwriting. He says, for, and notice where he's quoting from, the Old Testament, Psalm 34 and Psalm 37. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on those that are right. Not just those who are right, but also on those that are doing it, right? And his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord are against those who practice evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Notice how how he goes on about this. He's like, you know, who's going to really come against you if you do what's right? But now, that was not a statement that no one would. He said, but even if someone does, it makes no difference. Isn't that right? He says, even if you are slandered and heard and persecuted because of what is right, then suffer for that. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord. Set apart the Lord in your heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Because I'm going to tell you, if you endure persecution with a smile on your face, not for the persecution, you can despise that. But have a smile on your face who for the joy that is set before you, you're going to get questions. You're going to provoke questions. Amen? It's the truth. People are going to ask you, what is the reason for this hope in you? Are you just nuts? Are you on some medication? Who's your doctor? I want some of that. Right? To smile in the middle of opposition. Well, let me tell you who my physician is. His name's Jesus. He's the author of my great hope. Amen? It trumps all these things going on. Having a good conscience. Now, how I already know what a good conscience would be produced by. He just told me. If you receive evil and respond with blessing, you got a good conscience. If you defend yourself, you have an evil conscience. Because you don't defend you. He defends you. He's our advocate. Amen? Amen? Does your advocate always get it so that it shows up good for your flesh in this life? No, he just got done saying, even if you're persecuted for doing the right thing, you're still blessed. Right? Because God is with you. Who cares who's against you if God is with you? In the past, we've turned that into a verse that means, then the flesh I'll always triumph because God's with me. And it doesn't say that. He's just saying, I'm not going to leave you, regardless of what happens. Even if they nail you to a tree, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Jesus, what a great hope. Amen? Amen. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, even though you've done good, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Because God knows you'll never be ashamed, isn't that right? And what God promised us? Never will you be ashamed. For it is better, Peter reckons here, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You realize that sometimes it's the will of God that you suffer. It says so right there. Do I already necessarily have a fully developed theological framework for that? Not really. No, I can't say it. I understand it to some degree. I've walked in it to some degree. But I don't have a full-fledged write-a-book theology on it yet that I could use that really, I get it. I don't have that yet. But I don't have to. All I have to do is just accept it. It says it right there in black and white. Do I have to have my theology all worked out in order to believe it? Mm-mm. No. No, I don't. It says here, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for us, for sin. The just for the unjust. Was that a good thing? Well, yeah, it was. But subjectively, if Jesus hanging on the cross, if he had considered himself, it would not have seemed subjectively a good thing, would it? No. For the just to have to pay for the unjust. Or for the offended to have to rescue the offender. Doesn't seem just, does it? But it is a family trait, isn't it? It's a family trait. We've been invited into restoration, amen? You were reconciled when you were an ugly, nasty, vile, sinning thing. And God says, come on and be like me. And reconcile other nasty, vile, sinning things, right? And reconcile them to me. Love them as I loved you. Regardless of whether they're spitting in your face or nailing you to a tree. Love them. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is an antitype, which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of an already good and cleansed conscience before God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, for this reason, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. He said if you would think this way, it would be protective armor for you. Doesn't he say that? Isn't that essentially what he's saying here? Put on your armor. Put on your armor. Arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Has ceased, let me just say it this way, has ceased from living out of his own self-story. Has ceased living a life independent from their vine. Because that's what all sin is. It doesn't matter whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, extramarital sex, whatever it happens to be. Makes no difference. All of it is a statement of life outside of our vine. That's all it is. Am I right? It doesn't matter what the fruit is, the root of it's the same. I'm living independent of him. And what is he saying here? That we should no longer live the rest of our life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Notice whose will he's talking about here. This and that. If it's God's will, then that means absolutely it is not mine. If Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, could have a will that was independent from the Father, then I guarantee I can. Amen? And he himself said, not my will, but yours be done. Demonstrating his will was fundamentally different than God's. At that moment, at least. If no other in his life, that one was. Amen? And he said, not my will, but yours be done. This mind being you, that was also in Christ, right? In doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness and lust and drunkenness, in revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries, in regard to these things, they think it's weird that you don't run with them the same flood of evil, and they speak evil of you for it. And they will give an account to him who's ready to judge both the living and those that have never met him. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is immediately at hand. It's right at the door. And for that reason, you need to be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Doesn't he keep on calling us back to that? Over and over and over, calling you back to love, 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 love. Love, right? Love is all you need. Isn't that what the song said? Love is all you need. I don't think this is exactly what they're talking about, but still. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, right? Fervent love. That word fervent essentially means fevered, passionate. Have you ever been passionate about someone? Passionate about someone. God said, be passionate about your brother. Back when you were passionate, assuming that it's a thing of your past, which I hope it's not, but assuming it's in your past, and I'm not asking because I don't want to know, but assuming that you had days when love was more passionate than it is right now, call back to mind what those days were like. Was it a day where you were constantly just spending yourself on you or on the other? See, if it's passionate, genuine love, it's always looking to minister to the other person. It's always looking to put a laurel on their head and make it all about them. Right? That's what love does. Love isn't all about me. Now, if what you did in your early years, especially if you didn't know the Lord, of course your love is inherently selfish because you didn't have the agape in you. You can't give what you don't have, right? Isn't that right? Even if you made it all about them, it was so that you could get something back. Right? But now that we're in Christ, we do it even if they're spitting in our faces. That's our prize. Is spit. That's our prize. It doesn't matter. I'm not doing it for the prize. I'm doing it because It's, and I'm not even just doing it to please God. I'm doing it because it would be a lie for me not to do it. It's my nature to love. I can't live and be something I'm not. Not and be true to myself and true to my new birth. Amen? If I am a child of God, then I am a child of love, and I do what love does. I give myself. Amen? I'm just being true to who I am. When God loves, it's not a decision, a choice He makes. He's just being true to His nature. Right? And when you and I love as adult children in God, I know that's a bit of a contradiction, but it reminds me of the song from Steve Taylor, which of course nobody's really going to get probably, other than possibly Sean. Steve Taylor had this song, it was called Cash Cow, and he was talking about the golden cow of Israel. And it says, it talked about how they were worshiping the cash cow, and it says they looked over the congregation of Israel, and it simmered and it glowed and it glistened with the gold of the children of Israel and most of the adults. So there's always that thing has always been in my head about the children and the adults. And we're children of God, but regardless of how adult you become in the body of Christ in relation to your Father, you're still always a kid. Isn't that right? To an eternal being, you're always just going to be the new kid, right? And God's especially fond of you, isn't He? So now, as I grow in my maturity in Christ, I don't just do things religiously to please God. I begin, my focus and my motive begin to change. I begin to do this because it's who I am. I'm not no longer doing this topically. I find myself doing it because it agrees with what's in here. For me not to act in love doesn't wear well. You see what I'm saying? Growing. You're growing. You're growing. Amen? Can you see that? He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. He has to say that. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Are you not seeing the three-point outline that I gave you on the ways in which we're free to love? First, not living out of our self-story. Second, by spending ourselves in our gifts towards one another. And third, by forgiving. Amen? He's bringing them all up in here, isn't he? He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That means it's never going to belong to me. It doesn't just belong to Him now, forever and ever. Glory and dominion always belong to Him, period. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. If I get glory, and if people look at me as the dominating factor, then I am either preaching the wrong gospel by my life, or they're hearing something I didn't say. One or the other, right? But either way, it's hearing a story that God would never speak, right? Because it would be a lie. All glory and dominion belong to Him. Amen? Belong to. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you? Have you had opposition against your faith? Just raise your hand. Have you had opposition against your trust since you've come to Christ? He said, well, don't act like that's something weird. That should be common to you. This is what it means to be born again. You're living in a world that's hostile to you because you don't belong here. You have a citizenship in heaven. Amen? You have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Did we not read that in earlier in this exact same epistle, right? Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Amen? So he says here, don't think it's weird, but instead rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, fortunate are you, to be envied are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I mean, in other words, when you are opposed for the sake of your trust in Christ, you literally should feel a heavenly hug. God is resting on you. Right? The glory of God and the Spirit of God rests upon you. On their part, God's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. If you've ever been proud, and I'm afraid that there's a lot of people in this life that have not had the opportunity to be proud of their family name. And I don't mean by that pride as an arrogance. I'm talking about proud as in it's a noble story to live in, right? Their family name has got history that's noble. That name means something when it's spoken. You know what I'm saying? Remember back in the day when you could get a loan based on a person's good name, right? Okay? I got in on the tail end of that at my life, and by the time I was in my teens and could get a bank account, I could not have done it with my dad's good name, and he had a good name. I couldn't have gotten one. I would have had to get it through some other credentials because they were no longer accepting good names at the bank. You know? Those days had gone already by then. But there was a day when a young man could have gone in and gotten a loan in order to build a house based on his father's good name. Based on his father's good name. And if in a small township where everybody literally knew your name, your father had a good name, and if someone were to chastise you and berate you for being a whatever your last name was, a Woodson or a Montgomery or a Grossel or a Stephen, you could bear that with a certain amount of settled glory and honor. Because regardless of what they say, you know better. You don't feel the need to defend yourself because the name speaks for itself. You know what I'm saying? This is what this verse is saying. That person may never get it, and to you it doesn't matter if they do. Because they obviously don't know, they're speaking off the top of their head, and if they stick in town long enough, they're going to learn that this name means something. I don't have to defend it. It doesn't need defense. Amen? And that's exactly what this is talking about. That name, that glory, is extended to you as the offspring because you bear your father's good name. And when on their part, he's blaspheming, but on your part, you walk away well satisfied because you're... God's being glorified. Even in this person's berating the name, you know the name stands up on its own. Right? Amen? Thank you, Jesus. So he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, as one who lives their life like Christ, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. What is he going to do? He's going to start judging his bride, cleaning it up and making it the bride that is spot without spot and without wrinkle, that he might present it to himself a glorious bride. Amen? And that judgment requires that I shave off all those tendencies of my flesh that require me to jump to my own defense. Because the branch doesn't defend itself. It's held by the vine. And the vine doesn't defend itself. It's supported by the root. Jesus doesn't defend himself. He has one that defends him, and he is the Father. Amen? The God and Father of us all will defend us, won't he? Amen? It may not be with your own eyes. You may not see it in the flesh. You may die before you see that defense. But one day, you will see it. And if heavenly matters are the only things that truly matter to you, it won't matter when it happens. Amen? He says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? I don't even want to think about that. Therefore, let those who suffer according to, he says it again, suffers according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. It calls you to do the very thing that the flesh would never do. If God is the one calling you to suffer, the last thing that the flesh would want to do is run to the very guy calling you to suffer. Isn't that right? You want to run away from that guy. The flesh would tell you to do that. I need to defend myself. But he says, the guy calling you to suffer, commit your soul to him. He's trustworthy. I'm telling you, even in this, he's doing what he's doing to reconcile you and your brother. Even this is about reconciliation. Don't be like the heathen with the Israelites in Jeremiah 30 who thought that just because affliction came, therefore they weren't pursued. They weren't loved. that they weren't cherished, because it's a lie. It is a lie. Even in the affliction, even in the wound, he is cherishing you and pursuing you. Amen? Don't believe the lie. The last place I wanted to take you, I'm just going to introduce it and end, because I'm not going to read it really, because it's a large portion of Scripture. We're going to spend time, not next week, because next week I have a small group. And I understand that I am not giving you any stirrup sheets. I might have a small one. I will not give you a huge one on Wednesday, but a small one maybe if I have time. I've just been too busy. I mean, I've had free time to do it, but it's just been, other things have been on my heart. But regardless, when we come back after small group, we're going to start in Philippians and begin to tie things up, I believe. Okay, this is the proverbial yin to the yang we just spoke about today. How do I take on this mind of Christ? How do I do that? You know, if I'm supposed to let this mind be in me that was also in Christ Jesus, how do I do that? The mind was a mind of abandonment of self and an embracing of love. Amen? An embracing of the will of God and His story, not my will and my story. Amen? How will I live in that life? Well, that's what Philippians talks about in a great amount. But I want us just to at least read this one part of the passage, which is a great note to end on. And we're going to pick up again at the beginning of Philippians next week, or 2 weeks from now. And that's in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, therefore. Now, there's a reason why the word therefore is there, and we're not going to know that for 2 weeks. But therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Notice that he's not intending that you make it all about him without him spending himself on you. God's faithful to spend himself on you. Right? But, this is where we have to really pay attention. Because God will lavish love on you in ways that are tender and romantic and intimate, up to the point where that open display of affection towards you pulls away from the first and primary goal he has, and that is of reconciling all of humanity into the kingdom of God. There are times when God will say, I need you to make this about your brother. I need you to make this about that lost person over there and surrender some of your freedoms and your rights. Amen? Surrender them. But God knows that when we do that, sometimes we need consolation. And he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and thank God there is, if any affection and tender loving kindness, fulfill my joy by becoming like-minded with one another, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind with one another. Let nothing, how many things? Nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each one esteem the other as though they were better than themselves. Let each one of you look out no longer for his own interest, but also include with that the interest of other people. That speaks to what I said weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks ago about the fact that when he says a statement like that, he doesn't mean topically. He means let it own your heart. Don't just do what you know pleases your brother as a religious duty. Allow your heart to want it too. Allow your heart to want it too. Don't do it as a grudging obligation. Do it because you want to. Can God change your want to? Yeah, of course he can. If you'll give himself to it. If you want to do it as a grudging obligation for the rest of your life and die with no reward for doing things that were right but with the wrong motive, knock yourself out. I'd rather glorify God. How about you? Which means I'm going to have to allow him to change my want to. Amen? And do we not have it as on his own word in the same epistle that God is working in us, causing us to will and do? Yeah. He'll do it. He'll do it if you just will stop resisting. Right? Let each one of you not look out only for his own interest. Is he saying looking out for your interest is bad? No. He didn't say stop doing it entirely. He said just include your brother. Right? And if the two are in conflict, prefer your brother. Amen? If you can't get what you want and them get what they want, give them what they want. And you know, if they're doing the same thing, the only argument you guys are going to have on is who's going to get what they want, because you want to give them what they want. You know what I'm saying? That's the conflict that belongs in the body of Christ, not the spending ourselves on ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being... Now, I'm going to switch translations here, because in this case, I do not like the New King James. In fact, I don't like most translations, because they do not accurately demonstrate what the Greek actually says. She wasn't falling over. She was lifting her hand. that's fine. I'm going to read it from the Woos. And I understand that's a little on the wordy side, but I'm only reading a few verses. And that's where we're ending, is in this passage right here. This is also the verse that God gave me back when we were in the Truth Project, and we were considering, they were talking about the Godhead and the role that the Godhead plays. And it came up in our discussions, at least downstairs. I don't know what it did up here. I don't remember whether or not Del Tackett brought it up in the recordings or not, but whether or not there was a hierarchy in the Godhead. And I had always believed that there was, you know, because it always looks like God the Father is the one in charge, that Jesus is always the one, you know, kind of like the go-boy, and the Holy Spirit is always the one facilitating things happening. And so I just made it in my mind that that's always the way things had always been. And because I was looking through a glass dimly, right? You know, I only knew God based on my current experience of Him right now. But you know what? God actually had an existence that was around before we were, right? Before there was ever an earth. Before He was ever called Father, right? Before Jesus was ever called Son. They had an existence before that, didn't they, right? And so, you know, I began to look at it. And then I listened to this book, The Shack, that you all are familiar with. And there's a lot of great things in The Shack. There's some things that are just theologically tweaked in there as well, but there's some really good, solid stuff in there. And one of the things that you see, I love this phrase. They were sitting down, this one guy that was the guy that was the main part of the protagonist in the shack, and he was sitting down at the table, and he was eating with Papa, who was a big black lady, and which I love that, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Son. And they were all sitting around, and they were eating greens and some other kind of, you know, bunch of food that they made. And they were talking, and God was challenging this man on some of his theology. And I forget the exact example, but the bottom line was the idea of, you know, isn't Papa the one that's in charge? And Jesus looked at the Father, and the Father looked at Jesus, and you know, as much as possible, Jesus had a perplexed look on his face, like, in charge? And us, some one person in charge of another, like this was a foreign concept to him. And he said, well, yeah, you know, I mean, because you know if someone's not in charge, there's going to be anarchy. And they're looking at each other like, with us. Anarchy with us. If one person doesn't tell everybody else what to do, really? Seriously? And he said, you know, and the answer of the Father was just precious, of Papa was. He said, though chains be of gold, they're chains even still. I'll never forget that line. The truth of the matter is that in the Godhead, before there was ever an earth, there was no hierarchy. There was no Father's the head, Jesus is the Son, the Holy Spirit's the one that cleans up the mess behind everybody. You know, there was no hierarchy as we understand a hierarchy. And one of the ways that God proved that to me, because God was showing me that in my theology, my understanding, but I'm like, but God, starting with Genesis all the way to Revelation, I see a hierarchy. And He's like, Mark, do you realize I existed before I made a planet for you to live on? This isn't all about you. It really isn't. You know, the way I manifest myself to you in this life is there to prove an illustration to you so you can come to know us. This is not the way things have always been. And then He brought me to this passage. Now look at this. It says, let this mind be constantly having in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who has always been and at present continues to subsist in that mode of being in which He gives outward expression of His essential nature, that of absolute deity, which expression comes from and is truly representative of His inner being, who He is. and who did not, after weighing all the facts, consider it a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards, this being on an equal footing with God. But himself he emptied, himself he made void, having taken the outward expression of a bond slave, which expression comes from and is truly representative of his nature, entering into a new state of existence, that of being a man. And being found to be in outward guise as a man, he stooped very low, having become obedient to the extent of death itself, even such a death as that upon a cross, because of which voluntary act of supreme self-renunciation, God has supereminently exalted him and to the highest rank and power, and graciously bestowed upon him the name, that name which is above every name, in order that in recognition of the name which Jesus now possesses, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth and the underworld, and in order that every tongue should plainly and openly and freely agree to the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord, resulting in glory being brought upon God the Father. That's just fat, isn't it? That's just glorious. The wording here means, if you were to read it in the Greek, now the reason I don't like the New King James, it says, who being in the form of God. That's actually the complete opposite of what the Greek says. It says, who being very nature God. Right? Did not think equality with God was a thing to hold on to. But being found in form and fashion, that's where form applies. Form and fashion like a man, he did what men do and placed himself under. That indicated that he wasn't in that position before. Right? Mm-hmm. I would have never known this. God brought this passage to me and showed you right there when the hierarchy took place. It's when he became man and he did what men do. He humbled himself. Once he's a man, he does what a man has to do. Hupotasso, place himself under. But before, there was no placing himself under. You understand that? Okay. So we'll end with that, and we'll pick up with that 2 weeks from now. Okay. Nancy, would you say this out, please?
Father, you have given us so much, and you love us so much. And we just... What you've asked us to do is not complicated. We just need to listen to you and to just... Even if a fraction of the love that you have for us, just a tiny fraction that we can give to one another. Father, just help us as we go through the week to look for opportunities to love our brothers and sisters and to reach out to those that need us. Help us to be quick to forgive and just walk with you on a more consistent basis. We just give you the rest of today. We ask that you take us safely home. Bring all those others that weren't here today, Father. Just continue to look after them, minister to them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.